Well, since Chip reiterated me, I want to reiterate Chip. You don't want to miss Seong Yi Sing. There are some times when the Korean congregation meets in our chapel at 2. And there are some times when I'll have a meeting after church, and then on the way back to the office, they will be singing, and Seong Yi will be leading them. And they have some voices in that church. There's only about 15 or so in the congregation. And I will just stand outside of the chapel. I don't want anybody seeing me or anything, but just to listen to them sing is just a beautiful experience. So, that and for many other reasons, I hope that you'll come back tonight because these folks are gifted and they are talented and they bless us in so many ways. So the birth of Jesus is about something we call the incarnation, literally the enfleshment of God. God coming to earth, not merely in the form, not merely in the appearance or the guise of a human being, but actually as a human being. And not that he stopped being God in order to be human, but still being God, he became human. All God, all human, one of the mysteries of the faith along with three-in-one Trinity, you know. Incarnation, Trinity, these are things that both defy logic and physics, and I'm okay with that, you know, because I don't want a God who's so small that I can figure him out, that I can understand him. I need a God who's bigger than that. I need a God who defies understanding, one that requires my faith in order to accept him. I think Christians have a diminished view of the incarnation. Diminished in the sense that there are really just three parts that tend to matter to us. The part where Jesus is born a sinless death, and the part where he dies, born of a sinless birth, dies a sinless death, and then was raised from the dead. Those are the parts for us that we say are necessary for salvation, believing that he was born a sinless birth, that he died a sinless death, that he rose again. And everything else in between is nice, but not necessary. What he said, what he taught, what he did, those are for the things that for you to listen to and to obey after you get saved. But doing so is not necessary for our salvation, which really makes actually doing what Jesus says somewhat optional, which is really messed up when you think about it, you know? That you can actually be saved by Jesus without actually following Jesus. But the incarnation is about it all. It's about birth and life and teachings and the way that he treated people, the way that he accepted everyone into his circle, regardless of anything that they had done in their past. And he's willing to die a death that he didn't deserve rather than renounce or go against anything that he taught or he lived. So he died fulfilling everything that he taught. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death. But that obedience wasn't some command to come to earth and die a certain way, but to come to earth and live a certain way. A way that would most certainly lead to death, but the obedience was the certain way to live. And that life was to show us who God is, what God is like, what his true nature is like. So I want to turn now to an episode in Jesus' life in which the incarnation is in full view for us to look at. So take a look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 17. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. Matthew chapter 17. Of course, it'll be up on the screen if you want to follow along up there. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up to this mountain, and he's transfigured. You ask most people what that means, they'll say, well, his face got bright, his clothes became, you know, dazzling white and everything. That doesn't really tell you anything, right? It defines transfiguration by what happened after transfiguration. But these two things, his face shining, his clothes becoming dazzling white, they aren't explanations of the transfiguration. They're what happened along with the transfiguration. Somehow in this moment, Jesus changed. From what to what? Not quite sure, to be honest with you. But Jesus changed, not just his appearance, but something changed. I mean, the Greek word that we translate as transfigured is literally metamorphosis, right? A caterpillar becoming a butterfly, a teenager becoming a Power Ranger or something, right? Jesus changed. And like I said, we aren't told how or what, but whatever it was caused his face to shine and his clothes become dazzling white. But more significantly, it revealed to Peter and James and John, his true nature. That this was no ordinary man. And we're told that Moses and Elijah then appeared with him. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the quintessential prophet, the prophet of prophets. Representing the law and representing the prophets. The two major parts of the Hebrew Scriptures, but not just that, the two main ways that the Israelites understood that God was dealing with them. You know, reading the Old Testament, the Israelites were in covenant relationship with God. And in a covenant, there are three main parts. There are the terms of the covenant, the responsibilities of each party that they're agreeing to. And then there are the blessings that will accrue when you keep the covenant. And then there are the curses. The sanctions and punishments that will happen if the covenant is violated and you are unfaithful. So covenants were kind of, in the ancient Near East, they were kind of like protection rackets. A powerful warlord would promise a town protection and if they would make certain payments throughout the year. And if they made the payments, then that warlord would make sure that no other warlords would come and bother them. And if they didn't keep the covenant, then that warlord would come and he would burn their town and kill the men and rape women and then kill all of them along with the children. And that was just on a small scale. When the Assyrian Empire came along, they ramped it up. They would make covenants with kings and bring them under their protection, but they would make them, you know, make them pay exorbitant tribute every year. The kings could still rule their little kingdoms, but they had to pay tribute every year, and they had to send fighting men to join the imperial army. And as you can imagine, covenants with the Assyrians listed a few of the blessings. The list of curses was much longer, much, much longer. And the covenant terms laid out in the Old Testament kind of reflect this. Especially in Deuteronomy, the terms are laid out and the blessings are laid out. But the biggest part of it is, the biggest emphasis is on the curses if the Israelites didn't keep their covenant with Yahweh. Read Deuteronomy. It can be kind of scary. So the law was about blessings and curses, with an emphasis on the curses. And the prophets likewise warned the Israelites about the punishments that were coming because of their idolatry. Because of the injustice that they perpetrated against the poor and the powerless, the widows and the orphans. In other words, central to the concept of covenant was fear. The law and the prophets used fear to try to bring about obedience. And it's a heck of a thing to have to live in fear all the time. In his documentary, Bowling for Columbine, Michael Moore looked at the murder rate in the United States and in Canada. And lots of murder in the United States, not as much in Canada. And it wasn't about the presence of guns. It's about the presence of fear. Americans are much more fearful. We aren't born hateful. But fear is a survival mechanism that is built into each living thing. It's not so much that we fear what we hate, but we hate what we fear. That's why the Bible says that fear is the opposite of love. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And that's not all. The Bible presents fear as being in opposition with faith. There's a time in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus and his disciples are crossing the boat in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is exhausted. He falls asleep in the boat. He takes a nap. He's so tired that when a storm kicks up, he doesn't even wake up. Now, that's pretty tired. That's bone tired, right? And the boat takes on water and the disciples are bailing like crazy. And Jesus, they finally wake him up and ask him to rescue him. And Jesus says to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. If they had had a lot of faith, they would have had little fear. And Paul likewise tells the Corinthians church, keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous and strong. Stand firm in your faith, be courageous. Fear is the opposite of faith. So beware of the person who tries to move you to action through fear and yet claims to share your faith with you. They may share a set of beliefs with you, but faith is one thing they do not share. So watch what happens now. Peter, James, and John are watching all of this, and all of a sudden it says a bright cloud comes over them and overshadows them. And God speaks out of the cloud. This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. And the disciples fall down in fear. They fall down in fear. Now you have to understand what's going on here. This is an act of worship. This is an act of worship, this falling down in fear. This is what you did when a God showed up. In all the religion of the ancient Near East, there's a very strong connection between fear and worship. The fear of the Lord wasn't just an Israelite thing. It's what all peoples did. Everybody feared the gods. And fear is what drove them to worship. It's what motivated them to bring sacrifices in an effort to appease the gods, to make sure that they weren't angry, to maybe assuage their anger. So the right gift might cause a god to look with favor on you and offer up food or protection. It might cause the gods to make your flocks fertile and rain to fall on your land. And when times got tough, the way the math worked was that, well, some god was angry. Some god was angry, and so you needed to admit your guilt and offer up the proper sacrifice to soothe the god's feelings. So there might have been awe and respect mixed in with that fear. But it wasn't about awe and respect, it was about fear. And we shouldn't try to lessen the fear that they felt, because the fear is what predominated. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told. You feared the gods. And we see that in the Old Testament. The fear of Yahweh is a term that we hear all the time, and assume the fear that people had of gods. So it was essentially a way of saying, fear this God more than the other gods. Fear Yahweh instead of the other gods. It was another way of saying, worship Yahweh and Him alone. Because fearing a God and worshiping a God were the same thing. They worship because they fear. So now the first thing that Jesus says to them is, get up and don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Afraid, he says. Do not be afraid. Sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? Do not be afraid. Three times in Luke's birth narrative, an angel appears to the people. And three times, these are the angel's first words to them. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Now, that's understandable, right? All of a sudden, I'm walking, I'm sitting there at night with some sheep or something like that, and an angel appears before me. I'm freaking out a little bit, right? I'm going to be a little bit afraid. Especially if the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Luke tells us that the shepherds were terrified. Well, who wouldn't be, right? Do not be afraid. And then, after he tells Peter and James and John not to be afraid, they look up, and Jesus is all alone. Moses and Elijah have gone away. The spotlight is squarely on Jesus. The law and the prophets with their curses and their sanctions, their fear-based worship and their fear-based obedience, their time has passed. The spotlight is on Jesus, and there is a new way to worship. Maybe that's the real transfiguration that happens, right? The transfiguration from a fear-based worship to a love-based worship. Spotlight's on Jesus, and there's a new way to worship. It's not completely new. It has its roots in ancient Israelite worship as well. At some point in Israel's life, they introduced a new dimension into worship. Love. We are so familiar with love being a part of our faith and our part of a religion that we don't understand how radical this was in their time. Love Yahweh with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Listen, whatever you did with the God, love wasn't on the list. You were afraid of the God. You obeyed the God. You were in awe, you might respect, but love? What's love got to do with it? And so this new factor enters into Israelite worship, and it doesn't take over right away. Love and fear existed in Israelite worship as carrot and stick, one promising reward for obedience, but always with the threat of punishment for disobedience. But there's this inherent tension between the two, because fear creates distance, and love bridges distance. Fear separates while love connects. Fear ruptures relationships. Love mends relationships. A person who lives in a constant state of fear and anxiety dies from the inside out. But a person who lives surrounded by unconditional love flourishes regardless of what the external circumstances. Even in the harshest circumstances, a person surrounded and bathed in unconditional love will always flourish. The world in which Jesus was born was full of fear. And the Romans obviously used fear to try to control the people. But so did the religious leadership in Jerusalem. The religious leaders told everyone that they would never get their country back until the people repented of their sins, obeyed the law of Moses, separated themselves from these violent foreigners, and kept themselves and their nation morally pure. And until and unless they changed this, they were doomed. Jesus came proclaiming good news. That God is for you. He is not against you. He came to deliver you, not to condemn you. He has not distanced himself from you, but has drawn near to you. God is with you. And the world is still a scary place, isn't it? I'm not sure that it's more scary than the world Jesus entered. Those were pretty harsh times. Still, fear is palpable today. But we must not let fear control the day. Followers of Jesus are not called to fear. We are called to love. The angels of Christmas were messengers, and the message was always began the same way. Do not be afraid. And why? Because here's good news. A Savior has been born. God will be glorified in the highest heaven, and on earth there will be peace. Fear brings neither glory nor peace. Only love can do that. Let us pray together. Father, bring us the peace that we so desperately need, but all too often so desperately lack. We see in our world divisions. See in our country divisions. Even in our families and our churches, we see divisions. Because we have not yet learned to let love have its way. And to live in faith, not in fear. As we celebrate Christmas this year, O Lord, the promise that Jesus, that you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have never left us and abandoned us, that even when Jesus ascended to sit at his throne at your right hand, he left his spirit to be here among us. And so we are never without you. Even when we turn our backs on you, even when we ignore you, even when we don't want to have anything to do with you, you are always with us and always ready to receive us when we're ready to come home. Teach us, Lord, to live out of love and not out of fear, and to spread that love lavishly and unconditionally so that the world may know the peace of the Savior of the world. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.